You know, this is also, speaking of CIE students, this is, I believe, graduation weekend is coming up. So if you are a graduate, whether you're at USC or at any college, would you stand? We'd like to honor you. Oh, yes. Grad students as well, yes. Well done, ladies and gentlemen. All right, if you would open your Bibles with me to the book of James. We'll continue in our third sermon in our new series on the book of James. We're going to be reading verses 9 through 18, though our focus will be 12 through 18. And so I invite you to open your Bibles. We will be looking at a later text in James in chapter 3, so it's helpful if you have that in front of you. James 1, 9 through 18. I'll begin. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he was tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good gift, every perfect gift, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. All right, kids, I got a couple questions for you. If it's true that every good and perfect gift comes from heaven, well, is that true? Where does chocolate come from? Hershey, Pennsylvania? Cocoa beans, that's right. Where do cocoa beans come from? From trees. Where do trees come from?
God.
From God. Very good. What about ice cream? Where does ice cream come from? Milk. Where does milk come from? Cows. Where do cows come from?
God.
What about video games? Are they good? Maybe. Where do they come from?
Electronics.
And what are microprocessors made from? Silicon. That's right. Where does silicon come from?
God.
That's right. And the human imagination. And where does human imagination come from? God. Every good and perfect gift. In the book of Genesis, we read about this story of God bringing forth every good and perfect gift into the world. In fact, after he makes the world in Genesis 1, he surveys it multiple times and says, this is good, this is good, this is good. And he crowns it with this benediction, this is very good. So, where does disease come from? Where does famine come from? When God made the world, did he make disease? Did he make crime? Did he make war? Did he make homework? My mom always loves to remind me of the story. When I was in sixth grade, I was doing my homework and I was grumbling and I said, ugh, if Eve hadn't eaten that apple. She's like, what are you talking about? It's like, it's her fault. We'd be in paradise, but now I gotta do math homework. Of course, it was more than just Eve who was at fault, but I blamed our parents, our first parents, for having to do math homework. The fact is, Every good and perfect gift comes from God, but there are bad things in our lives, hard things. And though God himself does not will harm to come to us or hurt, God uses all those hard things, even bad things, for our good, for all of us who trust in him. And that's what I'm going to pray for, that is our trusting in him. Whatever good and hard things we're currently facing, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are so good, the source of every good thing in our life. Your good is constant and unchanging. Lord, we confess that we are often challenged to believe that because of the hard things in our lives, maybe that we have done or have been done to us. Lord, we ask for your blessing to trust you, to see your goodness in our night, and Lord, to trust you. Would you give us that grace this morning as we reflect on James's encouragement for us? In Christ's name, amen. At this time, Children's Church in Crossroads is dismissed. And as our kiddos make their way to their classes, I want to read to you a quote from C.S. Lewis. This is a great one. Lewis writes, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised with those repairs. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably." That's a hard British word to say. Abominably. "And does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to, knocking down walls? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." This is the work of our trials. Here, James begins by contrasting the blessed man, blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, to the rich man, the seemingly successful man. All these paradoxes, rejoice or count it all joy when you face trials, he says in verse 3. And then he says in verse 9, let the brother or sister of humble circumstances, let them rejoice in their exaltation. But let the rich man, the man of glorious circumstance, rejoice in his humiliation. Why? Because all he has is the glory of man. That glory is impressive to men. It is not impressive to God. He has success and power and wealth, financial stability. He has a voice in the world. He commands and it happens. But James puts it in proper perspective. He is like the grass of the field, quoting from Isaiah 40 or perhaps Psalm 103. In the midst of his pursuits, he disappears. Here's what Psalm 103 says. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, he flourishes. But when the wind has passed over, it's no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer. The rich man, for all of his impressiveness, leaves no lasting mark. Conan O'Brien said this in a fascinating interview. He said, at this point in my career, I could go up with a grand 21-gun salute and climb into a rocket. And the entire Supreme Court walks out and they jointly press a button and I'm shot up into the air and there's an explosion and it's orange. And it spells good night and God love. In this culture, 2 years later, it's going to be, who's Conan? This is going to sound grim, but eventually, all our graves go unattended. Its place acknowledges it no more. We who endure in faith, James promises the crown of life, an eternal gift. It's very similar to what the Apostle Peter writes. It's on the screen from 1 Peter chapter 1. We referenced this the first week. According to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, unlike the flower, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness, here he's using all the same words that James is using, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's not just in the future. Though you have seen him, you love him, it goes on. Though you do not know, now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice presently with joy inexpressible, presently filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, in our trials, God is not only preparing heaven for us, holding it undefiled, unfading. He's preparing us for heaven. He is building us into his palace. But our steadfastness must be grounded in something much more steady than us. Our steadfastness is grounded in the steadiness of God's own goodness, himself. James here uses a word that has an ambiguous meaning when he speaks of our trials, when he speaks of us being tested. The word can be translated either tested or tempted. In fact, in verse 13, the English translation reflects this ambiguity. It's the same root word that he uses in 12, the man who remains steadfast under trial or testing. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted or tested. But it's ambiguous with two different meanings. The same is true in the etymology of the English word for temptation. If you look up the English definition for temptation, it's something like the act of influencing by exciting hope or desire. James puts it this way, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires, reflecting old Eve back in the garden, right? She saw that the fruit was beautiful or alluring for wisdom, as well as taste. But the etymology of temptation, it goes back to a Latin word that means this, temptare. It means to test or try. So there's a sort of ambiguousness even in the English word for this. So we might say this way, the word testing might negatively mean to expose and exploit a weakness, when positively testing proves the integrity or strength of a substance. Perhaps it even removes the dross, as in firing gold, purifying away contaminating or corrupting elements. So negatively, it can expose and exploit a lack of integrity. Positively, it can prove or confirm, fortify an integrity. here in verse 13, James says very plainly, let no one say when they're being tempted, God is tempting me. For God tempts no one, he says. Now, this sounds like a direct contradiction because James's own Bible says this in Genesis 22, a passage he's going to quote in the next chapter. It says, now God came to Abraham and tested him. So which one is it, James? Did he test? Does God test or does he not? Well, God tests, he does not tempt. However, as one who tests us in all our trials, he is sovereign even over our experience of temptation. Remember the Lord's Prayer. We not only pray as on earth as in heaven, we also close it out with, lead us not into temptation. It's the same word, but deliver us from evil. Peter says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. On the screen, Paul gives great counsel to us who are under trial. No temptation or testing, but temptation is the nuance or the meaning here, has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Your temptation is not extraordinary. It is not an undue, beyond the limits of human experience temptation. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Stand steadfast, same word, under it. I'm curious, in your current trial or trials, do you see, do you feel the pull of temptation? What are you being pulled toward? And then I want you to look around. Where is the door of escape? Maybe even pray now that God would help you walk through it. No, God himself tempts no one. But the Bible does have a title, tempter. Doesn't apply to God. Who does it apply to? Yes, the devil. Jesus was led by the Spirit, Matthew says, into the wilderness to be tempted. Notice, God is sovereign. God is even thrusting him out for the test. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when the devil approaches Jesus in Matthew's gospel, it says the tempter came and said, if you are indeed the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. This is a common title. Paul refers to the devil as, I fear that the tempter might have tempted you, he says to the Thessalonians. But as Martin Luther loved to say, the devil is God's devil. He can only do what he's allowed. And his temptation and what he means for evil, to exploit and expose our weakness, God means for good, to heal us and lead us to wholeheartedness. But God himself is invincible to temptation. He is pure good. And so let no one, James says, say when they're feeling this temptation, God's setting me up for failure. God is never setting us up for failure. He is setting us up for success. Let no one blame God. God is not allured by evil the way we are. He doesn't think it's cute or cool. It's not sexy or savvy. He doesn't see it as expedient or convenient. He is disgusted by it and the harm it does. He has no attraction to it. His desire is not toward evil. His desire is to bring us forth by his own will through the word of truth as his first creation, his first fruits of his creatures. But there is a war going on in our hearts. God himself is very wholehearted and very simple-hearted. He wants only good. But our hearts are divided. Fyodor Dostoevsky, the great Russian writer, wrote, the awful thing is that beauty is mysterious as much as it is terrible. Why? God and the devil are fighting there in beauty. And the battlefield is the heart of man. Now, these two contesters for our souls are not equals, not even close. One is the maker, the one is the perversion of creation, the perverter of what is made. Yet, they don't make the decisions for our hearts. We alone do that. Goes on to say in verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. To quote Led Zeppelin, it's nobody's fault but mine. I can't point to God and say, well, God knew that I was weak here and he set me up for this. No, God is proving and actively at work for our good. Our own desires have lured us and ensnared us. It's the language of hunt that hunters and fishermen would use to lure out, to bait a trap. And we ourselves set up the traps. I mean, there is a tempter, but it is our desires that are disordered that lead us right into these pitfalls. God is pure goodness, light in whom there's no darkness. And so we can't put the blame at his feet. Rather, as we give in to this sin, it bears a dark fruit in us. Verse 15, the desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. This isn't always a sudden death. In fact, it often isn't. It is a slow, creeping death that attends a lifetime of choices, a death of relationships, a death of integrity, a death of hope, a death of our own hearts. Is there any real hope for us who have a whole storyline behind us of bad decisions? Is there any hope for resurrection now to peel back this creeping death? Yes. The crown of life is held out to you, to all of us, who would simply ask for divine wisdom. James is making clear that we cannot blame God when we falter in our trials, even as they are designed to perfect us. To quote Shakespeare, the fault lies not in our stars, but in ourselves. But our salvation lies in the creator of the stars, which is the imagery James uses here. As he goes on to say in verse 16, do not be deceived. Don't be fooled about the goodness of God in your hardships. Don't be fooled into believing that maybe he's mixed. Maybe there's some darkness. Maybe he's against us. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from heaven, coming down from the Father of lights. In Genesis, it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he creates the luminaries of the sun, the moon, and the stars to light the day. He is the Father of lights. Every good gift in our life comes from him, the creator of every heavenly body in the emptiness of space, of every light in the dark. He is the light of the world that fires every star in our darkest nights. Aaron began by reading the call to worship from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, even the pit we fell into because of our own desires, and who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. As you are carrying different weights in your trials, I encourage you to name God's good gifts in your present moment and to give thanks to God for them, to give thanks for his goodness even in your night. Where do you see those stars shining? God is unchanging in his goodness. There is no variation or shadow of change. God's constant goodness both is reflected in the stars and it is contrasted. Constellations shift. The moon waxes and wanes. The sun rises and sets. There's zeniths and eclipses, but God's goodness is constant. It's constant, unchanging, unfading, uneclipsed. As the Father of heavenly lights, He is both the source of this and its stability. How could it be otherwise? We have to be clear on this in our trials. How can you trust someone who is capricious? How could we trust a shady God? How can you trust a shifty deity? He must be constant in His goodness, or we have no foundation for our steadfastness. And indeed, my friends, He is. I love what John says in his letter. He says, "Dearly beloved, we have seen Him. We touched Him. We heard the voice of the eternal life. And here's what we learned. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness whatsoever." You can know that too. If you know the Son, you know the goodness of the Father. God is good
all the
time. But what about when I'm in the dark night of my soul? When I can see nothing good, when no light shines for the merciless depth of night, what then? And of course, even if the source of our stumbling is not in my circumstances and still less than God, how can I be saved if it's my desires luring me into these traps? How will my desires be changed, perfected, stabilized, integrated, made whole? Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. That language reflects what He earlier said in verse 5. Do any of you in your trials lack wisdom? Ask God who gives generously. It's the same root as gift. He gives wisdom. In fact, this God from whom every good gift comes from above is reflected later in James 3. Turn to James 3, verse 15 with me, briefly. James 3, verse 15 and following. I'm going to kind of jump ahead, but it says in 3:15, "Unlike the wisdom of the world, which is marked by jealousy and selfish ambition," he says, "this is not the wisdom that comes down from above," right? Echoing what he just said, what we just read in chapter 1, "but is earthly, unspiritual, even demonic. Jealousy and selfish ambition produce every vile practice." Verse 17, "but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere." Listen, when we pray for God's wisdom in our trials, you know what we're often expecting, don't you? Because every college grad is praying this prayer, "Show me what to do next, Lord," right? That's what I was doing. "Just show me Your will. Just write it in the sky, just in the tea leaves, anything. Or just tell me what to do." Does God answer that prayer? Kind of, but never in the way you think. No, when you ask for wisdom, God isn't giving you, "Here's the answer to your question." What is He giving you? He's giving you the ability to, in that trial, be first of all pure. In other words, single-hearted. "I seek the will of God in this, and I am undivided." Remember what we said last week from Kierkegaard? That purity of heart is to will one thing. That's a pure heart. "I will Your will, O God." It's then peaceable. It's then open to reason. It's impartial. And it's sincere. It, in other words, it is wholehearted. If you maintain that heart through your trials, God has blessed you richly with wisdom. And that is the wisdom you and I need right now in our trials. It is that wisdom that will allow us to endure and to receive at having been proven the crown of life. You see, sin produces death. God gives life. Temptation that draws us into sin ends in death. The testing God leads us through and sustains us through leads to the crown of life. In fact, the same word that our sin, when it's fully grown, gives forth death is the word used in verse 18. Of his own will, God has brought us forth. He has produced not death. He's produced you, my friends. Your renewed life in Christ. That is what he has willed. That is what he has desired. And he has brought it forth in us who believe, who are trusting in him. And he will continue to do so. This giver of good gifts, who so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, the crown of life. What is righteous and pure in us is his doing. He's remaking us through the gospel and the renewal of his son. And in our trials, we know God's not setting us up for failure. My friends, he's setting you up for glory. He's building a palace. The good fruit that flows from our trials belong to God alone, who of his own gracious will is bringing forth life in our lives. So whether we're currently facing a trial or we're recovering from perhaps a failed trial, and we're maybe languishing in our sense of defeat and shame, know this: from our sin comes death, but from the ashes of our sin, God raises us up to new life in Jesus. From our broke-down palace, God is building a temple of beauty. God's perfect gift to us is our perfection in the Son, being made whole in him. And all who receive that word this morning are being made new, even as we speak. Amen? Amen? Now, for those of you who read the weekly update, or today's bulletin for that matter, you know that we'd planned for a family in our church to share a sensitive part of their story this morning. The family is ready to tell their story. However, because aspects of it will likely impact others in tender ways, we have decided to take more time to further discern the best way to steward, share, and invite engagement that is beneficial to all. I invite you to pray for continued wisdom from above, for our community as we steward our story and one another's stories. In fact, would you pray with me? I want to invite us to ask the Father of Lights now to shine in our stories, to shine especially in the dark parts as well as the bright and beautiful ones. Would you pray with me? Father of Lights, there are dark parts of our own stories that we find difficult to reconcile with your constant, unchanging goodness. So, Father, we just ask now, as those elements, and maybe it's a trial we're facing in this moment. Father of Lights, I invite you in to shine into my darkness and to bear your good fruit.